All right, we're going to continue our study of the Bible, and we're going to wrap up the Old Testament. Today we'll try to summarize basically today what we have done the last few months with regard to the Old Testament. But we left off, you remember, with the different versions of that appeared. And if haven't been with us this whole time, what we're trying to establish is that our Old Testament is based upon the Masoretic text. And so all of the Bibles, almost probably all of the Bibles that you're using, will read along those lines. If you look at the front of your Bibles, most of them will tell you what they base the text on. I'm not sure that that's true with every Bible. So maybe your Bible doesn't do that. But generally speaking, you know, they put Bibles together pretty much the same. And they like to give you a little background and so that you have confidence that what you're reading is truly accurate. And so they'll talk about that. And most of your Bibles will say something about the Masoretic text, your Old Testament, that is based on that. And so what we've been doing the last several weeks is showing that some things that verify that. Now, remember, not up there, but because it's not a version. But we looked mostly, the greatest witness to the Masoretic text is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so that was, of course, a wonderful discovery. And that really gives us confidence that what we have is what was originally written. And so that's the powerhouse. That's the big one. But outside of that, all of these versions that started to come out, we can look at and where they compare to the Masoretic text, that gives us a lot of confidence because these things were written hundreds of years before. And so if the Masoretic text matches up with those versions, then you know that they were copying the same things or translating from the same textual tradition. And so these are the ones that we have taken the time to look at. And we spent most of last week looking at the Latin Vulgate, and just to review, put it all together, the close of last week, the Old Testament portion of the Vulgate serves as a good witness to the Masoretic text, since they both are based upon the same Hebrew textual tradition. And so that's that again, it serves as a good witness to that. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible used by the majority of Christians in Western Europe for over 1,000 years. And that was where the majority of Christianity was taken off from. Then when the interest in the scriptures increased dramatically in the Middle Ages, the Vulgate was the Bible that was translated into the languages of the people. So the Vulgate was the first major book ever printed on a printing press with movable type. And so, you know, just different things that show the prestige of the Latin Vulgate. It should have a special affinity for those of us who speak English because the first English Bible, that is the Wycliffe Bible, was translated from the Latin Vulgate. We'll have some things to say about that Wycliffe Bible here in the next few weeks or month or so when we look in the New Testament. But the Vulgate was made the official Bible of the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. That itself perhaps wouldn't impress you too much, but it does show the prestige of the Latin Vulgate. And so that Latin Vulgate was based upon the same text that the Masoretic text is based on. And again, that when you open up your Bibles and you study the Old Testament, then that's what you see. Now, I have been making a big deal about the fact that we don't have to get bogged down, particularly with this and the Septuagint, and worry about which is better and that sort of thing. Because, you know, I think I said to you that you would want to rely on the Masoretic text, since it is based on the Hebrew text rather than just a translation, which is what the Septuagint is. But I don't, you know, I don't make a big deal about that. If you want to say that the Septuagint was better, then you'd just be wrong about that. But that's okay. But it wouldn't be a big deal But because when it comes down to our translations, listen to these quotes just taken from our modern translations and what they say about it. And it's not as if they rely solely on one thing. The wonderful thing about our book, and this is even more true with the New Testament, but the wonderful thing about our book is that there's so much evidence, so many manuscripts that textual critics can look at and compare that there's really no doubt about the authenticity of what we have. Compared to other writings and classical writings and things that secular scholars have in their mind have no doubt about, they don't have nearly the evidence that we have that our writings is true and accurate to the original writings. And so it's just really amazing, and we'll bring that out a lot when we get into the New Testament. So to me, the fact that we have all these things, it's foolish to me, and some would say I'm simple-minded for saying this, but it's foolish to me to say, oh, I have to be for the Septuagint and against the Masoretic text. We have it all. And it is true that your Old Testament is based primarily on the Masoretic text, no doubt about that. But it's not like they use that exclusively. Here's the proof of that. The NIV says the translators also consulted the more important early versions, the Septuagint, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, the Vulgate, the Syriac, Peshitta, and so on. We've taken a look at some of those things. It's interesting, the Aquila and Symmachus and the Theodotion, those were individual, Aquila particularly, were individuals who came along and they decided with regard to the Septuagint. They were Jews, and they decided they like the Septuagint, but we need a more accurate translation that is closer to the Hebrew text. And so they came up with their own translation and got it a little closer to the Hebrew text for whatever that's worth. But the NIV is saying we use all of those if we have to. They're going to rely on the Masoretic text. That's going to be the primary text that they use to put together their Old Testament. But where there's places where it's sketchy, places where they kind of doubt, it just seems like it's a little off, then they consult some of these other pieces of evidence that they have from these other versions and things. And that's basically the ESV in exceptional difficult cases, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, the Samaritan Pentateuch. We looked at that, all of that. So the Vulgate, you see up there, all other sources were consulted to shed possible light on the text, or if necessary, to support a divergence from the Masoretic text. So, in other words, most of the time they'll take these other versions and translations just to sure things up and to compare, and they all match up, and then they are absolutely sure. Or sometimes, what they say in the end there, sometimes we discover those other ones, the divergence, they are better than the Masoretic text. So, in those spots, we'll ditch the Masoretic text and go with the stronger evidence. And the point of it is, we don't have to read all the New American Standard Bible has the same kind of thing, says the same thing. And the point of it is, they use the tools that they have to get the job done. That tells us, gives us common people like us who aren't textual critics and don't make a life of studying this sort of thing, we can be sure based on how they go about coming up with the text that we have, we can be sure that it is what was originally written. And again, we have more evidence, even for the Old Testament, than all the any secular writings that are out there that people have all kind of confidence in. Whether it's Shakespeare, whatever it is, things that they have to rely on, texts that they have, and they say, oh, this is exactly what they wrote. How do you know? Because we have three manuscripts. Well, guess what? We have 5,000. And you start comparing that, and it's quite amazing. So when secular scholars, they come along and say, oh, you can't be sure about your Bible. You know they have an agenda. They're anti-Bible. Bible critics that don't want to accept that the Word of God is real and true. But it is. And so, well, all right, let's, as I said earlier, this is going to be our last night then on the Old Testament. So let's just put it all together and summarize what we have seen. Not every single bit of it, but basically try to put it all together. And again, starting next week then we'll move, or even later on tonight, we'll move to the New Testament. And so the Old Testament will be behind us. So if you have any questions about the Old Testament, then tonight would be the time to ask. But we're going to move away from the Old Testament. But just remember, just trying to put it all together. From 1500 B.C. to 450 B.C., inspired prophets wrote the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Moses. And you remember, we looked at all of those passages. Moses did some writing. He wrote in a book. Joshua, the same thing. Samuel, it talks about him. Jeremiah, they all wrote books. And I don't have time to put on the screen every writer of the Old Testament, but we have record. That's how it all began. God commanded Moses to write down the law that he was giving him, and Moses did that. And we have record of God commanding him to write, and we have record of Joshua writing and all of that. And so the books were written, and we know that. The books were collected and set apart as sacred. We see that in Deuteronomy 31, 2 Chronicles 34, those passages before you, we see that that's exactly what they were doing. They didn't just write books. But they knew what they were writing was special. They knew they were delivering the Word of God. So they took those books and they set them aside. And you remember we saw when we were going over all of that, that there are other writings out there, even some that are referred to in the Old Testament that aren't a part of the Old Testament canon. Which just shows you there were a lot of religious writings, but the ones that we have were special and set apart, written and then collected and set apart. And those are the writings that ultimately made up the Old Testament canon. These inspired books became a fixed canon, that is, a list of authoritative books viewed as scripture. Remember, we can't be sure the precise time, but sometime between 450 B.C. and 90 C.E. or A.D., however you want to put that. Between that time is when the Old Testament canon was fixed. There's little doubt in people's minds, the minds of scholars, that by A.D. 90, that everybody agreed on the Old Testament text. And you're always going to have some people disagreeing even today about things. But generally speaking, there was universal acceptance of the 39 books that we have in our Bible. They might be numbered differently, counted differently by the Jews, by the Hebrews, but the 39 books was set. A whole lot of very reliable scholars would lean towards the 450 date that early, but at least by 90 A.D., certainly. It was fixed, but you don't want to be no need to be dogmatic about that. And then we looked at several things. Well, not to really discuss it now, but those are the things. Just in summary, in those different works, Josephus and others, they mentioned 24 books. You remember that were in existence at that particular time, and so we have real hard evidence that those books were not only written, but collected and set aside and ultimately canonized. And so we dealt with that. And then the acceptance of the books, because canonization and, again, universal acceptance are sort of two different things. And for a while, and we're going to see exactly the same thing and even the same words. Remember, the word, I know that's the word that Matt loves so much. But the accepted books, the rejected books, all of that we looked at. And so it took time, over a period of time, for the 39 books that we have to have universal acceptance. And we'll not do it now, but remember, we even looked at the books that were in question and that people doubted for whatever reason. They all had reasons for doubting them, but ultimately, the books that we have in our Old Testament Bible found universal acceptance. And so the Apocrypha, I suppose, is the one that is most significant. So we spent some time looking at why it is that we ought to reject the Apocrypha. And not authenticated by the New Testament, many church leaders rejected them. You know, that's only important because that is the one thing where even today there's discussion. Some have the Apocrypha in their Bibles. Some believe that they're inspired. And Protestant churches, and we don't accept that. Shouldn't be a part of the canon. Why? Some people just ask, well, what, because you say so? Like the Catholics would argue strong that no, they are a part, they are scripture, and you need to accept them. So why shouldn't we? And that's what we showed why we should. Again, not authenticated by the New Testament. That is, Jesus never quoted them. The apostles never made reference to them, ever. And that's pretty amazing. They quoted all of the other Testament, with an exception of one or two books. They quoted every other book in the Old Testament, but never the Apocrypha. And they quoted all of the various groups. Like, remember, we broke down the Hebrew Bible into law and the prophets and the writings. All of those as a group. Maybe not every book in the Old Testament was quoted, but every group was accepted and quoted. Several books from every group was accepted, but nothing with regard to the Apocrypha. They weren't quoted at all. And many of the church leaders rejected them. That's important because that's a strong argument by Catholicism that some church leaders quoted them or accepted them. Now, remember, some of the ones that didn't believe that they were scripture may have quoted them. I'm not talking about Jesus or the apostles. They didn't. But the church leaders, some of them may have quoted some of the Apocrypha, but we have testimony from them that they didn't believe it was scripture. So it's one thing. Paul quoted poets, didn't he? So that doesn't mean that it's scripture. So you keep that in mind. But many of the church leaders rejected them. They contradict the canonical writings, encourage superstitious action. We saw examples of all of that, if you recall. Contains even historical errors. All right, so that was that. Then we looked at the accuracy of the Old Testament Bible, and we can go over that rather quickly because that was the last section that we dealt with. Scribes were very careful in transmitting the Old Testament documents. This is really where it gets important. How can we really be sure? We stop and think about it. These were men making copies. And these scribes were not inspired. They were just men making copies. But we have the evidence that they were very, 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 very careful. And all scribes were in any field that they were working in, because that was their business. That was their job. But biblical scribes, they knew they were dealing with the Word of God, so they were even more careful. And then we emphasize the Masoretes, they were superstitiously careful. You remember all the things that they came up using special dye and the words, the letters separated by the width of a hair and that sort of thing, and all that they did. They were very, very careful. And that's where you start to look once again at how careful were they? Well, then you look at their text that came out in the 10th century A.D., and it compares exactly to the Dead Sea Scrolls that came out in the 2nd century B.C. or 3rd century B.C., right, or 1st century B.C., right in that time. Like, that's over 1,000 years. That's amazing. You're getting a piece of literature written 1,000 years earlier. 1,000 years later, some scribes copy it, and when you compare them, they're exactly the same. Isn't that impressive? Is that just me? Aren't you impressed by that? You ought to be impressed by that. That shows you that those scribes, remember, they couldn't even copy by memory. They couldn't even look at a three-letter word and then write it. They had to look at each letter. Look at it, write it. Look at the next one, write it. And they were disciplined enough to do that. Like if it was me, I'd say, cat, I know how to do that. And make sure nobody was looking and then just write out cat. No, they were disciplined. C, look, A, look, T. And they, that's how careful they were. And the proof is, 1,000 years later, apart, you see, they matched identically. Pretty impressive. But no matter how conscientious you are and careful you are, they weren't inspired. They were just men. So they were going to make mistakes. And that's where when you have a lot of different material, a lot of different copies that you can compare, and then these versions that come out, and you can compare them all, then you can get to the exact original, what was written originally, and so that's what they did. But just showing the accuracy of it, how careful they were is just amazing. And so then this is the last part of what we dealt with all of these different pieces of evidence for that. So, just in summary, you stop and think, and there's no reason to dodge it. We don't have the original writings of Moses. I wish we did. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we can go to a museum and see the exact, but we don't have them. They're gone. They vanished. They've long gone. So can we be sure we have what Moses wrote? And that's what this is all about. By this process, we can know. And again, and I pretty soon you're going to say, well, you ought not teach this if you're not qualified to teach it. But listen, I'm no textual critic. And that's just a fact. And I mean, there's people who that is their profession. They spend their lives with things like this. And they know even more than we do. If you ever talk to a textual critic, he'd laugh at you if you gave any indication that what we have wasn't what was originally written. Because we have so much evidence. So, yeah, Paul. Right.
You know, Jonah and the whale, and you see some of the stories, and you don't see that in the New Testament. The New Testament is pretty, but it just seems I think a lot of people think that.
Oh, yeah, there's no doubt about that.
They just think that a lot of that stuff is just the Lord.
Right. And that's a different issue of the transmission of the word. Like, even that's the idea that if you could be sure, like with Jonah and the whale, we have exactly what was written. But now that comes to questioning if what was originally written true, and should we take it literally? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. That's why we spent the first part of it dealing with the inspiration of it. Remember that? So we're on the second part of this. The inspiration is one thing. Then the canonization. We're just dealing with the canonization. But remember all that we went through with the inspiration? There, what Paul is saying is true. Like, we're just human beings, and that's the problem. Our minds are finite, and some things, when it comes down to supernatural things, we can't wrap our minds around. Like, you want to be know the truth about it. I can't wrap my mind around God being eternal. Can you? Like, when did he begin? Never. I mean, no. When did he first arrive on the scene? Never. He's always been here. He's never not existed. If you can wrap your mind around that, we can't. But do we believe that? Yes, we do. As Bible believers, we do believe that. It's what the Bible teaches about God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And it's the same thing with any, whether it's Jonah in the whale or whatever it is, if the Bible says it, that settles it. If you believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Doesn't mean we can't admit, you know, that seems far-fetched. Yes, it does. But that's because it's supernatural, and we're not supernatural beings, but God is. So, but that's true. But that is why there's a lot of people. I mean, the majority of people today think that you should, and I'm talking about those who claim to be Christians, don't think you should take, especially the Old Testament, literally, but really any part of the Bible. I mean, that number has increased dramatically over the last century of people who claim to be Christians who think, no, you don't have to take the Bible literally. But once you stop taking the Bible literally, you ought to just throw it away because it's pretty useless. If it's not inspired and it's not exactly what it claims to be, then it's left up to man to pick and choose which part of it is literal and which is not. And you may as well just turn to another source. Go ahead, Rick. Great point. Yes.
2 Peter 2,
yes. Yeah, right. And remember, we looked at that. We looked at some of the New Testament attestation of the old. I mean, every time the New Testament quotes the old, it's testifying to its authenticity. But that's a good point that Jesus himself, he quoted a lot from the Old Testament, but specifically some of the very things that Bible critics claim can't be true, like Jonah in the whale, which is, you know, so now, you know, that for us, that ought to settle it. To some critics, what are they going to say? Well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't care what he quoted. Well, fine. That's a different story, you know, for something, a different discussion. But, you know, as Christians, we certainly believe it, when Jesus puts his stamp of approval on something, it stands approved. It should. And so, you know, we might struggle with that a little bit. That doesn't make you evil if you think like that. You just need to realize at the end of the day, God is a supernatural God. He can do things we can't fathom. We can't completely understand his greatness. And that is even true as it relates to some of these Bible stories in the Old Testament. But we can be sure, but again, that whole thing is a different discussion than what we're having. What we're having right now, that points more to inspiration. We're talking about the canonization. Can we be sure that we have what was originally written? And the answer is yes. And I hope you have confidence in that, having gone through what we have so far. Well, now we come to the New Testament. And, you know, it's pretty much the same. There's differences, of course, but the process of canonization is the same. And we even see some of the same categories, you know, that in fact, it obviously took some time for there to be a completely accepted canon of the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament was written between 45 A.D. or C.E., again, whichever one you want to use, about 96, between 45 and 96. So the New Testament was written over a much shorter period of time. But again, like the Old Testament, those original writings are long gone. So, I mean, wouldn't you love to have in your hand a letter from Paul? But they're gone. They've vanished. They have disappeared, and they've worn out, and they whatever. And so we don't have them. But fortunately, copies of them were made. And so we see, as we begin to think about the canonicity of the New Testament, we'll pretty much go the same line and look at some of these things. But first, the idea, again, that the letters were copied, circulated, and collected, just like they were in the Old Testament. Now, I mean, that was, that was necessary. Because you could just see that when those apostles wrote their letters, how many apostles were there? There's 12, right? And then Paul, and then I know that was kind of a trick question, wasn't it? But they wrote those letters, and churches are multiplying. You could see there was a need for them to copy, to make copies. And so we have record of some of that. First of all, one of the things that churches did, and this was, remember, the religion of our Lord began with the Jews. So in the beginning, in the first century, a lot of things that they did, they just continued from what the Jews would do. One of the things the Jews would do, Moses and others would read the Word of God to God's people. Like when we do our scriptural reading, that is, we're doing exactly what God's people have always done. They stand before God's people and just read. And there are many, many passages. Second Kings is one. We're not going to take time to look at all of the different places. I think Nehemiah is one where he stood before the people and read 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem and gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And we just see this over and over. And then we get into the New Testament. We even see Jesus when he came on the scene. Luke chapter 4. Remember what he did? He went into the synagogue. What did they do? What did they hand him? A scroll of Isaiah. Exactly right. So, and he read, because that's what they did. Well, again, you say, oh, that's what the Jews did. Yes, but the New Testament church began with who? With the Jews. So they continued that practice. And we see in the New Testament, we have record, of course, Paul instructing Timothy to read publicly the scriptures, which, by the way, would have included, obviously would involve the Old Testament scriptures, but also would include Paul's writings. Paul's writings were referred to, we saw earlier in the study, were referred to as scripture. And so they would get the church in the first century, we know. They would get up and they would, just like we do, they would read. Only it'd be different with them. There's no doubt in my mind that sometimes that was the teaching. Like they probably didn't have a preacher get up and preach every single service. They'd have a reading. They wouldn't do what I do to you, brethren. They wouldn't give you one verse to read. They would read. And that was very important, because in the first century, when you stop and think about it, that to some people, again, that's why I asked the question, how many apostles? There was only 12 apostles. To some people in the first century church, when they would go in there and read, that would be their only direct hearing of the Word of God, period. Because that's how God communicated through the Word. And so for a lot of Christians, the only time they would hear the Word of God is when they would come and hear the reading. Or if they were fortunate enough where an apostle would come and visit and they would hear direct teaching from an apostle. So you can see, that's why we know, it's just common sense, that they would make copies of all of these letters that were written by the apostles and a few of their associates. They would make copies of them, because first of all, when the apostles wrote to a church, You think that church that received the letter from Paul was willing to give it up? You want my copy of Paul's writing? No. We'll make a copy and give it to you. And they were instructed to do that. Turn over before the veil closed. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. And again, so there's a lot of evidence that they read, but also they made some copies. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks a little bit about this. Look at verse 16. Colossians 4 at verse 16. He says, and when this letter has been read, he's writing to the brethren at Colossae, and he says to them, when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. See that? All of that was a part of the Roman province of Asia. And Laodicea was there. And so Paul says to the Colossians, he's talking about the book of Colossians. I want you to give a copy to the church in Laodicea. And see also that you read the letter from the Laodiceans. How about that? And now, some of you might think, I wish we had that letter of the Laodiceans. We probably do. It's probably the book of Ephesians, is what almost all scholars agree upon. Because when you look at the book of Ephesians, there's a lot of manuscripts that do not open up the way ours opens up. See it in Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. See that? And who are faithful. A lot of the early manuscripts just say, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And most scholars say, and it's almost unanimous, that the book of Ephesians was a circulatory letter. It was meant to be circulated amongst those churches in the Roman province of Asia. And so what happened was that Paul wrote Ephesians to the Ephesians, and then that letter was taken to the brethren in Laodicea. And then that letter, of course, would ultimately, according to the instructions of Colossians 4:16, be taken and given to the brethren at Colossae, and the brethren at Colossae would give those brethren at Laodicea the book of Colossians. Now, what does that all tell you? The letters, they were circulated. And that's because the canonicity in the Bible, like they didn't just sit up there and hold a Bible in their hand like we did. It was a period of time. In fact, it wasn't until the 4th century that there was universal acceptance of a book that was just like the one that we have, with 27 New Testament letters. That took some centuries for that to come together. So the churches collect, and it's very doubtful that you would understand that a church like the church at Ephesus ever had all 27 epistles. They were collected over a period of time. And because they needed it for edification and for growth and all that, there's no doubt but that they copied and circulated those letters and eventually collected. There's some evidence that those letters were being collected. Like, I would argue that Peter collected some of Paul's writings because he referred to them as hard. Remember that? The writings of Paul are hard to understand. Remember that? Hard to be understood. How did Peter know that? Paul didn't write him. He wrote to churches and individuals. How did Peter know anything about his writings? Sounds like he had a copy of one or two of his letters. Because that's what they did. They collected them. So we'll look at that and more. Look at those passages on next week, and we'll really get into New Testament canonicity.